or 1:14 rather, that they actually are a spirit, right? They don't have bodies, but you're absolutely right. At certain points, they in some sort of miraculous way have a body that does things on earth, but only for a specific task and place, right? Yeah, other just thoughts, observation. Okay, yeah, we'll get into some of those, like those kind of Ezekiel and stuff, and like four heads and six wings and all these kind of things that we are a little bit puzzled by. And the thing too, what we're going to find as we look at this is we're going to be dissatisfied with the degree that Scripture provides, right? Our full curiosity on some of these things isn't going to be satisfied. And that's intentional, I would argue, on God's part. He tells us enough, but not more than maybe we want. But generally, yeah, angels are spirits, which means they don't have a body. They're ministering spirits, Hebrews 1 tells us. They have a glorious appearance, right? You see that throughout the Bible. When an angel shows up, people often are tempted to worship it. Revelations 1:18 talks about an angel coming down, and there's so much glory that it sort of fills even the earth. But angels are also limited beings, right? They're not omniscient. They don't know everything. They have a limited understanding. We see that in Daniel as they interpret dreams. They're powerful, obviously, but they're not omnipotent. There are limits to their power, and God is more powerful than them. They can be in many places, but they're not omnipresent, as we see in Job. Satan is described as sort of going to and fro about in the earth, but he's not everywhere. And so these are some of the, we kind of know this, but it's helpful to kind of lay that out as we go. Jane.
Question.
Yeah.
No argument with they're not omnipresent, but
yeah,
there is more than one.
Yes.
So they can be in several places at the same time, just not the same.
Correct. Yes. Yes. So angels can be, you could argue that angels could be present everywhere, but not the same angel present, right? So even Satan, sort of, and we'll talk about Satan in future weeks, is not capable of being omnipresent. He is localized. He is a spirit that is in one place at one time. But yes, right, there's a multiplicity of angels. We'll see that in the next one. When were angels created? Anybody want to hazard a guess?
At creation.
When in creation? So we don't know exactly, but we did see, right, we read Psalm 148 this morning, and in verse 5 it says they were created, right? So these are created beings, which means at some time there weren't angels, and then there were angels. Job actually gives us the closest picture of this. We have the sons of God, which is a picture of angels often in the Bible, sort of delighting and taking joy as the foundations of the earth are set, right? So that puts them early in the creation week. We don't know exactly when. Some people think Genesis 1:3, when God said, let there be light, right? That was Augustine's view, that in that moment, as angels are associated with light, they were created. Others will back it up and say, in the beginning, God created the heavens, and that includes sort of heaven and all the heavenly beings. But in some point there, God created the angels, and their numbers are vast. We see that throughout Scripture, but they're not just one or two, but there's thousands of thousands, 10,000s times 10,000s, right? Jesus could have called 12,000 legions of angels to be at his disposal when he was on the cross. And so God, in his wisdom, in his plan, decided not just to create the earth and men, but to create all of these glorious beings. And we'll talk about their purpose in a moment. But I think it's just fascinating to think about God and his glory, right? He's creating all this wonderful reality. And then he kind of just, having fun is too simple a word, but he goes and he creates this whole spiritual realm as well, for his glory and for his goodness. Thoughts, questions, comments?
Created them first so as to be witnesses.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, for sure. I mean, we know he created them first, but yeah, they're there praising God right from the get-go. We'll talk about when angels fell later, because these are kind of a related question. When in the sort of narrative did the angels fall, or the demons fall? But this is functionally what an angel is. And this is, you know, it's not a huge, huge picture. We don't have tons and tons of details. Sometimes we look at Scripture, and again, we want more. There's these references. Psalm 104 at verse 4 talks about angels being ministers of flaming fire, right? And so it's like, what does that mean? right? But here's this biblical picture of an actual thing that God actually created and actually has as part of his good creation. Any other thoughts here on what an angel is? Everybody know exactly what they are now? You don't. And that's part of the way God set this up. One other way to kind of get at this is to look at the differences between humans and angels. Obviously, angels, as we've said, don't have a soul or a body. They're pure spirit. And they can take specific forms for missions. Let me read this from Bavinck. He says, "This gives them great advantage over man, for they stand higher in knowledge and power, stand in much freer relationship to time and space than men do, can move about more freely, and are therefore exceptionally well adapted to carrying out God's commands on the earth." I think that's a really good way of phrasing it. God set up his angels in a certain way to do certain things, but they don't have a soul and they don't have a body, and so they are categorically different than us. And here's another thing. I think sometimes we see angels and we're like, these are glorious beings and woe is us. But remember, scripturally, angels are not created in the image of God, but we are, right? There's a uniqueness to humanity here. Genesis 1 is clear on that we have the image of God. Now, we're going to be contradicting Thomas Aquinas here, and that's, you know, an okay thing to do occasionally. Thomas Aquinas thought that angels were the chief expression of God's image. This is what he says. We must grant that, absolutely speaking, the angels are more the image of God than man is. Now, he said that because his idea of the image of God was based almost primarily on the intellect, right? And angels are sort of pure spirit. They're pure mind. They can think, and they're sort of on a higher plane there. And so Aquinas went in that direction. Don't want to rabbit trail this too far, but I think his understanding of what it means to be the image of God is too focused on the mind. A full view of being in the image of God means that we do have things like the mind and the ability to be rational. That's part of it. But there's also a relational component, and there's also a representation on earth component. And those are aspects that we uniquely as humans do and angels do not do. All that to say, Scripture never gives angels the image of God. That is reserved solely for man. And so we are unique in that reality. And I think that bears out as we get to the next point here, where there's no salvation for angels. Now, it's an interesting thing to think through for a minute. Here's a question to think about. Is every part of God's world fallen?
Evidently
not. Right? The angels who didn't fall are still as they were created. Right? It's just an interesting sort of thing to sort of file away in our minds, a category there. And so these angels that we're talking about, the unfallen angels, they don't need to be saved, right? They're created good. God called them good, and they still are that. And revelation is directed not towards angels, but to us. See that in 1 Peter. And we also see in Hebrews 2:16, God's saving help is for his people, not angels. It's really, again, I know there's a lot of references here, trying to get through a lot of material, but if you read that Hebrews 2 passage, it's really remarkable, because sort of talking about the incarnation and the fact that Jesus came as a man because he was to save men, to save humanity. He didn't come as an angel. The help is not for angels, but it is for us. And so even as we look at these glorious beings, it's a reminder that the gospel points us to us, and we are the ones who are saved. Thoughts, questions, comments?
Is it safe to ask?
It's always safe
demons,
to ask. Go ahead.
Fallen angels?
Yes. Okay. Yes, they are fallen angels. We'll pick that up next week as we look specifically at them. But yes, they're fallen angels, and there's aspects of that impact them for sure. But yeah, that's true.
So angels aren't created like man is, but God gave angels and man some agency.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so angels fall. Satan, angels fall before humanity does, right? Because by the time you get to Genesis 3, you have a fallen evil entity, Satan, tempting Eve. Yeah, so and we'll walk through how that all happens kind of in the week we talk about Satan, but absolutely, you're anticipating something there for sure. Anything else?
And they cannot repent.
Yeah, and that's an interesting dynamic. We don't see them sort of coming back. They're different than us, and God created them that way. Who's more important in God's created order, angels or humans?
Humans.
Yeah. Yeah. What do we do with Psalm 8?
With what?
Psalm 8.
Yeah, no, sorry, that's not a fair way of phrasing that. Remember that verse, well, this is a rabbit trail, but just something to think about for a moment. Psalm 8 says this, you have made him, talking about man, a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Is that what everybody's translation says there?
A little lower than the heavens. But somewhere in Scripture it says that, I think it says that angels are created a little lower than men.
So, in this verse, and we can talk about this, but if you look at your footnote, the word there for heavenly beings is actually Elohim, which is basically usually translated as God. And depending on your translations, if you have the NASB, it's going to say made you a little lower than God. Or something in that respect, and so I think that's actually the better translation. It's part of some manuscript evidence and Greek translations of the Old Testament that impact the way we read that. And so actually, if you read that there isn't all that to say, there isn't a de facto verse in Scripture that sort of positions angels as superior to humans. It's not really the picture. God created his whole world, and he's not really concerned with a hierarchy, but he is concerned with the salvation of his people and the redemption of his world. That's the big picture. If you want to go down a translation rabbit hole, we can do that later. But
also, I think I mentioned earlier that angels are not created in God's image.
Correct. Yep.
Whereas humans are.
Absolutely. And that matters. That's a significant reality in terms of... And the other thing, sometimes people will think of, you know, this is pejorative, but people have said, humans are the smartest animals and the dumbest spirits. Right? You see where we're going there, right? That was like sort of a more of a medieval way of framing it. But the incarnation, I think, presses against that because Jesus comes in and says, this is a supremely valuable creation, right? We're not just smart animals and dumb spirits. We are God's image bearers, right? That's who we are. And so we want to reflect that as we think about all these things. All right. Other things at this point? Questions, comments? All right. So these are some of the key differences between humans and angels. Now let's talk about the types of angels. I could have found really fantastical artistic representations of all kinds of stuff. People try to imagine these. And that's not really our goal here, is to imagine, you know, what is an angel look like, but it is helpful as we think through this to realize that Scripture does talk about different types of angels. One is archangels. Who's an archangel? Gabriel, Michael, right? Actually, Gabriel, incidentally, is never referred to as an archangel in Scripture, but we sort of traditionally, he has such a significant sort of named role that we've talked about in there. But there are these ideas of archangels. Let's just read Revelation 12 for a moment. Revelation 12 and verse 7 says this. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Now, in a later week, we'll talk about all of that and how that goes down. But we have this sort of archangel category, somebody who is a superior sort of unique angel. And Michael is named in that regard. And Michael is usually portrayed in art as sort of having a militaristic kind of demeanor. He's got swords and all that kind of stuff. But we have archangels, and they're just sort of a category, right? Scripture doesn't tell us anything about them other than that they are archangels. So we understand that that's part of how God made the world. And then we have seraphim. Now, seraphim are only found in one place in Scripture, and it's Isaiah chapter 6. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture, one that we actually use here at Trinity to sort of shape a large part of our worship. But let me read from Isaiah 6, chapter 1. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Keep reading. But this beautiful picture of an angelic being, and seraphim literally translates as sort of burning one. And so there's a sense of fire and light and all that sort of things associated with it. And these angels sometimes are called throne angels. They're around God. They're singing that song that we just saw there. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And so if you think about God for a moment and his glory, it makes sense that he's surrounded with glorious beings giving him praise. It's fitting that we would see this. And so there's the seraphim, and we'll see later he comes and touches, you know, with a coal the lips of Isaiah, who sees this vision, and it says, "Woe, I am undone." One thing to note, though, in this Isaiah 6 passage, we read it and we're like, "Tell me more about seraphim," right? But what do we see in verse 1? He said, "Saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple," right? And so if you think about that for a moment, you have God in his glory and the train of his robe filling the temple. Like, he's, the immensity and the glory of God is really what is in focus here. And that's what the seraphim are covering their eyes from, even as the glory is so apparent, right? So as we see that, it's God's glory. And that's really the point, partially, in looking at all these things, is it because it directs our attention not to angels, but ultimately to God. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, those could be cherubim, and we'll talk about that for a little bit, but functionally, yes.
I mean, because they're saying the same thing, essentially.
They are, yes.
And it's just symbolic, so, there's the same types of features in it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Very much so, yeah, no, and so seraphim, some will actually combine cherubim and seraphim and say they're just one sort of category, and that's where it gets a little futile to try to, like, parse out all these categories. But yeah, they're doing the same thing, that glorious function. Revelation 4, you can see that. Revelation 5, there's sort of these throne angels that are there in the liturgy of the heavenly temple, right? They're praising God continually in this way, unceasingly. Yeah, for sure. Seraphim. There they are. And we sing about these, right? Sometimes in hymn, cherubim and seraphim, right? We just sort of sing about them. But here they are. This is as much as Scripture tells us about them. Moving on to cherubim, very serious, similar category. They're also associated with God's throne and his presence. But we see these reflected more in Scripture, right? First place they show up is Genesis 3, right? What do they do there?
So they guard the entrance.
Yeah, they guard the entrance.
So that Adam wouldn't be able to even...
Right, right. Yeah, and so some have actually associated these angels even with mercy, right? Because even as they're guarding the garden, they're also guarding Adam and Eve from going back and eating and living forever in this state of sin. And so that's part of it. But yeah, they're guarding there. They also are on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat. We see them reflected there. And we see them again reflected in Ezekiel. That's where we see four faces, right? And this is just where we read this and we're like, okay, how am I supposed to track all this? Am I supposed to, like, have diagrams written down? No, I think we're supposed to see all of this and say, God is majestic. God is glorious. And the goodness of his creation. There in Ezekiel, in the first one, in Ezekiel 10, the being has four heads. There's like an eagle, I'm blanking on them all. A cherubim, a man, and I think a lion are the four heads. And then in the second one, there's only two heads, just to show that Scripture is sort of fluid in how it describes some of these things. All that to say, here's some of the categories. And then angels, sort of your run-of-the-mill angels, normal angels. I was thinking about that. You know the movie It's a Wonderful Life, right? Clarence Oddbody comes down, and he's categorized as an angel second class, right? Doesn't have his wings yet. This is where we can get carried away with this, but the normal angels, so to speak, that we see in Scripture really do two things. They guard, we see that in Psalm 91, and they message. We see that especially at the birth narrative of Christ. That's what they're doing in terms of being on earth. And you probably can't read this on the bottom, sorry, it's small. But here's something to think about too. Sometimes we think of angelic categories only up till this point. But let's go to Colossians 1 for a moment and see how Scripture talks about some other aspects of sort of the created order. Colossians 1 and verse 16 through 20, he says this, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Now we'll stop there, and we read this, and we're like, okay, what are thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities? And then if you look at some of these other passages, there's also powers thrown in. And so let me read 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22, where it has this list. Talking about Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And so generally, these realities are understood in some angelic kind of capacity, that there are these rulers, authorities, dominions, and powers. Now, we know like nothing about them. They're just sort of listed. People have done PhDs on trying to figure out who these things are. There's an assumption that, you know, the people in Colossae, the people that Peter is writing to, may have known what these are, but there's an understanding that these are aspects of God's created glorious order. Yeah. Sometimes we like to describe it just as like governments, right? Yeah. But that doesn't actually fit the linguistics of what's being described there. It's, yeah.
I just thought it was talking about everything being put under the
Yeah, well, it is. It is. But it includes sort of a spiritual realm as part of that. And we don't need to go on to this, but when you get to the book of Daniel, right, there are these odd parts where the archangel Michael is warring against the prince of Persia, who is like an angelic prince of a region, right? And so there's all these just like glimpses of stuff that we see in Scripture that we don't really have enough to go on. Yeah.
Well, Daniel saw things he wasn't allowed to reveal.
Yeah.
As did John, as did Paul even.
Yeah.
Yep. Things too wonderful. And,
yep.
And I always just imagine that they saw a glimpse of the depth mm-hmm. of all of that.
Yeah. I think that's a great point, right? Yeah. And I think that's when they list it out there and there's not detail, it's something that it's real.
Yep.
But to go and try to say this is exactly what it is a bit of a fool's errand. Like, but it's also a realization that there are divine activities that we don't understand, right? That God has set up the world in a way that works. And Daniel, I think, is a great glimpse into that, where we see these things where it's like, well, who's the prince of Persia? And why did he just show up? And why is like the archangel Michael prevented from coming because he's battling him for 21 days? And like, we see these things and we just sort of, I think our response is appropriately to say, God is in control, God wins, right? The point of this is that Christ is victorious over all of this. But that there is a spiritual realm.
Yeah, that scripture in Daniel always impressed me, that while God's all powerful and you know, wins, it's not an easy, it is a battle, it is a struggle, it is a real difficult thing to do, that even this angel took some time to carry out his mission.
Yeah. Yeah, it's fascinating to see that, right? And I think that those are just the tensions we need to wrestle with. But I think it also helps us move away again from seeing God just as this moral concept, right? But into a God who is living and active and is working out his, you know, 1 Corinthians 15, he always leads us in triumphal procession, right? That triumphal procession includes all the spiritual realities that are going on. And I wish there was, you know, we wish there was more detail, but there isn't. That's what we got. Yeah.
So the angel that interfered with Balaam beating his donkey.
Yeah.
Is that a theophany? I mean, because I get that sometimes people call these appearances theophanies. Sometimes they call them angels.
Yeah.
Angel of the Lord usually means Jesus. I'm not sure.
Yeah, so that's a great question. And if you're familiar with, like, so there's theophanies, which is God showing up. There's Christophanies, which is Christ showing up. And then there's angelophanies, which are angels showing up, right? So those are our three categories, right? Is it God? Is it Christ? Is it an angel, right? The shorter answer is it sort of depends. I do want to take that up. We'll probably do it in another week and kind of look through those, because it is helpful to read. One thing that's really interesting on that point is nowhere in the New Testament does a writer go back and look at those stories and say they're Christ or God. It's interesting because they do a lot of things and say Christ was there in the Old Testament when we're like, oh, I didn't catch that. But the early church started to see Christophanies in sort of some of these things, but not as clear. Another really interesting point on that is the angel of the Lord speaks to Joseph while Jesus is in Mary's womb. Interesting text as we think through that. All that to say, those are unique. The angel of the Lord usually is sort of a key appointed messenger with a very clear task, sort of given God's authority to go into that moment. But you have to wrestle with like Genesis 18, right? That seems to be a theophany of some sense, three beings sort of come and the Lord is described. But we can talk about that coming down the line. So other thoughts, questions? All right. So angel hierarchy, right? We just listed this all. And most of us are shaped sort of to think about angels in a certain way. And surprisingly, a lot of it goes back to this guy, this anonymous monk in the 5th century. His name is Dionysius the Areopagite. And if you're like, I've heard that name before, it's because he's in the book of Acts. But the guy in the book of Acts didn't write it. But 5 centuries later, somebody used his name to write this book. And so he wrote this elaborate book. He took all the angels that we just talked about and put them into 3 tiers and 9 categories, right? That's sort of an artistic representation of it. So what he did on the bottom, I'm going to read this because I don't remember it. What he did on the bottom is to sort of say there are angels, archangels, and principalities. And they kind of deal with the earth. Those are the angels that we see down here. The middle category is powers, virtues, and dominions. And they're sort of angelic middle management. They kind of run things. They're intermediaries between heaven and earth. They kind of give the commands, and the angels carry them out. And then lastly, you have sort of the throne angels, where you have thrones, cherubim, and seraphim up at the top, sort of in God's presence. The book goes into great detail. It's massively influential for the rest of church history. Pretty much everybody who talks about angels uses some of these categories. But then Calvin comes along, and he says this in his Institutes. If you read the book, you would think a man fallen from heaven recounted not what he had learned, but what he had seen with his own eyes. So that's Calvin's way of saying Scripture doesn't actually give you this clear angelic hierarchy. All that to say, we're still in some ways shaped by them. We want to categorize things, but Scripture just gives us this glorious picture of who God is. Thoughts, questions, comments here? I know we got a lot of content, too much content. We could go through this quickly, but people have thought about angels differently at different points. It's interesting that the Old Testament and the New Testament are really consistent, as we would expect, in how they talk about angels. But everybody sort of outside of what's inspired in Scripture comes along and sort of wants more details, right? We see this even with sort of ancient Judaism. After they've been in exile in Babylon, after that, they sort of develop a lot of interest in angels. Why? Because the Babylonian religion had a lot of interest in that. And so they start to have some of these questions. And so we have this whole idea, like people would keep secret names of angels. The book of Enoch kind of comes in this point, a lot of weird stuff. But it's remarkable how Christianity, and I mean that, like just what's in the Old and New Testament, is remarkably consistent in terms of the detail that it gives. Then the Middle Ages give us a whole bunch of other stuff. We could spend a week on that, but we won't. What do angels look like? Cora asked me this morning. She was like, she wanted to come to our Sunday school class. And she was like, what do angels look like? The short answer is we don't know. We looked at the cherubim and we saw some of that. Human, eagle, ox, lion faces, all these kind of things. What's interesting is we also just have to realize how little we know. We want to know more. Josephus, right, so he's an early church historian, says that in his day, no one knew definitively what a cherubim looked like, right? Because they would have had some, you know, in the tabernacle and temple, right, there were depictions of cherubim, so they would have had some visual representation of this, But his point is, by his day, as the Ark of the Covenant had been lost, they'd also forgotten what these beings looked like. And most of us, you know, we have our de facto view of an angel with wings, halos, and harps. Wings are biblical, right? 2 Samuel 2:22 and 11 talks about angels sort of flying towards people and coming to help. Harps are not biblical, unfortunately. You know who plays harps in heaven? We do. Yeah, Revelation 15, 12, the saints are playing harps. The angels are playing trumpets. Who knows? But Revelation 18 does have angels blowing trumpets. So there are, you understand how that could happen. And halos are just an extra biblical kind of thing. They come from this idea of glory and just an artistic representation of that. So just keep that in mind. Obviously, I think we know that, but we don't have a lot to go on in terms of what they look like. Talk about a whole artistic shift in the world, sort of as the, you know, end up with the cherubs and all those kind of things. There's a whole history of how that happened. But one of the things that, you know, we only have 15 minutes left, but we should spend all the time talking about it, is what do angels actually do, right? So here are these glorious beings, they're created, they bring glory to God, all of that, but what do angels actually do? And we'll look at it in two ways. First, their heavenly activity, and then their earthly activity. So what are angels actually doing in heaven? Well, they're praising God. That's super basic, you know, might sound like, okay, I know that, but that's fundamentally their created purpose. Now, what's our fundamental created purpose? To give glory to God, right? So they're doing, in a sense, what we are called to do too, right? They're actually actively, continually, there's the Revelation 4 passage again, participating in a heavenly liturgy, giving glory to God. But as they do that, they're also obeying God. Psalm 103 tells us they do God's pleasure, obeying the voice of his word. They are active and immediate in their obedience. They also are engaged in spiritual warfare. We alluded to that a little bit as well. Daniel talks about that. We read Revelation 12. And so they're doing these activities. But one of the things I think that is also interesting in the midst of this is those first three were like, yep, yeah, I get it. That's kind of what I would expect an angel to do. But read with me in Luke 15 and verse 7, where it says this. This is the parable of the lost sheep, right? So there's a sheep that goes out, leave the 99, go get the one sheep. And Jesus ends the parable this way. He says, just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need repentance. And historically, that's understood. You look at other passages where it mentions actual angelic joy, right? Angels are delighting in this. And so even as they're praising God, they're actually taking joy in God's saving activity on earth. We read 1 Peter 1:12 last week, where angels long to look into the gospel. They're amazed by it. And so as we see all of this, right, and are amazed by it, I think as we see the angels' activity, it actually draws us into what God is doing in us, that our salvation is something that angels delight in. And so that sort of shows us the value, again, of the gospel, because most of us take less joy than the angels do in the gospel, to be frank. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. No spirit. So you would say they have emotions and feelings?
That's a great question. And there's this, it is confusing. Yeah. And this is the only two emotions that these spiritual beings are ever described as having is joy over the gospel and fear, right? Demons have fear. And it's really interesting. There's no other emotional depictions, but that is as scripture records it. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, I guess it just occurred to me, though, that this longing to know more, mm-hmm. they would have witnessed Christ in his glory before the incarnation. Mm-hmm. And so they had some sense of what he was laying aside whenever
yeah.
he
yep.
was incarnated. And yep. that had to just mm-hmm. blow them away.
Yeah.
mean, imponderable in their world.
They knew Colossians, you know, when, like they knew what he gave up.
They could see that grasp, and Philippians why, yeah. How, and
Yeah, no, but to your point on the emotions, I think that's something that people have sort of noted to sort of say, and by the way, they have this emotion, and we don't really know how that fully fits into a pure intellect, right? But that's where sometimes our categories like pure intellect are really, they're philosophical categories that aren't necessarily biblical categories, right? And so we have to say, this is the angelic being, right? And what does it mean to be a spiritual being? Well, it means what scripture tells us, right? And so we have to be able to include the emotional category in there. But yeah, good observation. Yeah.
It seems like there's anger or righteous indignation that angels express at certain times. Maybe it's God's righteous indignation that they're expressing.
We'll talk about that in a moment. Like, no, you're good. But I'm thinking that way. But judgment, right? Angels are placed in a position of judgment, but it's a delegated sort of judgment that they perform. So yeah. Any other thoughts on these heavenly activities?
Well, I always wonder, are they still messengers in New Testament times? We have the Holy Spirit, and so it seems like there's a little overlap there.
Yeah. So we'll. That's a great point. And we mentioned last week that one of the reasons I think we see less angelic and demonic activity is because that activity tends to be concentrated at moments in redemptive history that are really important, right? Like Jesus' birth, Jesus' temptation, Jesus' death. Like those are when angels kind of show up. But as we read Acts, there's these moments like, Philip being sent to talk to the eunuch, right? An angel told him, right? That's Acts 8, Acts 28, I think, right? Peter's shipwreck, 27, 28. An angel comes and tells them very specifically, like, what's going to happen, right? So there is a capacity for them to still be messengers even after the Holy Spirit is there. But we do see that activity even through the rest of the book, rest of the sort of New Testament decreasing. That didn't really answer your question, but it's just part of it, yeah. That's a good segue into earthly activities of angels. Let's go here. I know this is a long quote at the end of class, but let's do it. This is helpful in terms of sort of helping us see what angels can't do, and then we'll see what they can do. Angels cannot then speak words which are their own, the words of God. They cannot do works which as their own are divine works. They cannot save, redeem, or liberate the earthly creature. They cannot forgive even the smallest sin or remove even the slightest pain. They can do nothing to bring about the reconciliation of the world with God, nor are they judges of the world. They did not create it. They can neither be wrathful or gracious toward it. They did not establish the covenant between God and man, and they cannot fulfill, maintain, renew, or confirm it. They do not overcome death. They do not rule the history of salvation, universal history, or any history. Otherwise, they would not be angels but God. All right. Karl Barth, Church Dogmatics. Very simply, his point is angels aren't God, and so everything they do is delegated from God. And we could go in great detail into many of these categories, but the big sort of ideas are that angels are messengers, right? We've seen that. They bring messages. We mentioned a couple there in the book of Acts. We see this, obviously, Mary and Joseph receive messengers from God. About Jesus' birth. But then angels are also guardians. They guard and protect God's people, right? Daniel in the lion's den, angels come and shut the mouths of the lions. Peter rescued from prison. Somebody alluded to that before, right? Peter is drawn out by this angel, guided in the wilderness, all these sorts of things. And so angels have a very particular role in guarding and protecting people. What does that mean for guardian angels? Are guardian angels real? If God, yeah. So, where does that whole idea come from, guardian angels? Anybody know the biblical reference?
When Peter was released from prison, he went and knocked on the door, and whoever answered it said it must be Peter's angel.
So that's like the third reference, but that's really well done. Yeah, because you know that story. They come out, and the girl goes, and they're knocking on the door, and they're like, "Oh no, it's just his angel." So that's an interesting text, right? It seems, in my view, that what's happening there is not that what Scripture isn't saying that's real, but it's reflecting a common Jewish belief at the time. It was a common Jewish belief that people had guardian angels. And so she was reflecting that belief, right? And so Scripture is presenting it, but it's not saying this is truth. It's describing something, it's not prescribing it. So I would say that there. The most common way that people sort of get at this guardian angel thing is from Matthew 18 and verse 10. Another recounting of the parable of the lost sheep. It says this, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." That's the verse that people will use to sort of prescribe an idea of guardian angels. I think it's insufficient to get to that point. I think there's a reality that angels are involved in guardianship of people, but not in a one-to-one relationship. It's not like we're all assigned a guardian angel.
I share a guardian angel.
Yeah. Yeah. Some of us are like six of us to one. No. Depends on your. So all that to say, it's a nice concept. The Catholic Church will ascribe to guardian angelship. And so they have, like, Catholic theologians will say, anytime you're in a room, only half the realities that are there are seen, right? Because everybody's got their guardian angel with them. Islam, for example, has that view as well, where you go around and you have two angels on your shoulder. This is in the Quran. They're recording angels. One's taking down your good deeds, one's taking down your bad deeds. That's literally what they're doing. And I don't say that pejoratively, but like, so there's a desire to have this one-to-one relationship between angels and us. But that verse there, I don't think gets you there. It's insufficient to get to a full sort of theology of guardian angels.
Rely on your angel rather than God.
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
yeah.
Being,
yeah.
As a whole, what their activities are, yeah. It would kind of make you, it shifts your focus on the angel. It would for me, I think. I'd be like talking to my angel.
Yeah. Yeah, because we relate to them better or whatever. Yeah. Yeah.
Right,
and Hebrews 4, I think, is also a text that, to your point, right, we have direct access to Christ, right? And that's more glorious and wonderful. But we do see, and this passage, like, so there is a sense that angels are guarding little ones, right? Two things sort of to note in this passage. So there is a sense, biblically, that angels are taking care of these little people, right? And that's the point of this parable, that the young ones would be sort of protected, all that sort of reality. So it's fair to say God uses angels to protect his people. Doesn't seem to be in a one-to-one relationship. The other thing that this one verse is really directing us to, it says this, their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father who is in heaven, right? So the only benefit of these angels is actually that they're seeing God's face. Like, how great and glorious is that? These angels are so connected to him and they're caring for us. But again, the direction there is Godward, that we want to be directed towards him. Angels always bring our focus to God. Angels in Scripture also care for people. We see this with Elijah, right? Elijah's depressed, and what does an angel do? Food, water, nap, food and water, the angel restores him. We see the same Christ being ministered to by angels after his temptation and other places in Scripture. Angels also have a role in judgment. Before we get to this, I want to read one passage that I think is one that we're not familiar with. Maybe you're familiar with it. I don't think we are. And I think it gets at the unseen reality of what God is doing. And so we'll end with this. Zechariah chapter 1. What's going on here? This is a picture of Zechariah having a vision, right? And so in context, what's happening is the temple is unbuilt, right? They're just coming out of captivity in Babylon. And there's a desire to rebuild the temple and see all the glorious things that God is going to do. And so let's read Zechariah chapter 1, verse 7 and following. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebet, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Barakiah, the son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my lord? The angel who talked with me said to them, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees, and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Now, fascinating little story. What's going on there? It seems in some sense that what God is doing is he's having angels patrol the earth to see if it's right time to rebuild the temple. Because that's what Zechariah is going to go to. And so I say that, and most of us read this and we're like, that's just a vision. Like, that didn't really happen. But the way it's recorded is him seeing, Zechariah seeing the unseen, right? To say this is actually a reality. The angel of the Lord there, he's sending out sort of angelic people to go and patrol the earth, right? And we read that and it just doesn't make sense to us. But this is how scripture works. If you're reading that and you let me read you what Calvin said, so you all buy into what scripture's saying. That's a joke. It says this: the whole scripture, he's commenting on this passage, the whole scripture is full of evidences which prove that angels are guardians to serve the godly and watch over them. For the Lord, for whose service they are ever ready and are thus employed. And in this, we also see the singular love of God towards us. For he employs his angels especially for this purpose, that he might show that our salvation is greatly valued by him. So Calvin reads that, and Calvin, as we saw, is an appropriate skeptic of crazy angel hierarchies. But he reads this passage and he says, God uses guardians. And there are realities like that of horsemen, angelic horsemen going around and scouting the earth. Why does God do it that way? How is God doing it that way? We don't exactly know, but God has set up his world to be a glorious, grand world that calls us to understand the fullness of his glory and are being drawn to him and his salvation. So what do we do with this? We join angels in worship, right? We saw that as we began in Psalm 148. We worship with angels. We looked at Revelation 4, right? This angelic picture. Remember Ephesians 2, verse 6. It says that we are seated with him in the heavenly places. So there's a sense by being joined to Christ that spiritually we are already in the heavenly places worshiping God with angels, right? That is secure. That is our future. And so even as we join in worship now, we are in a sense joining the heavenly song together. Seek God, not angels. All of this is directing us not to say angels are cool, I'm going to try to go find one. But to say all the encounters with angels remind us that God is a true spiritual God, that he's actually real, right? And I think we all would say, yes, God is real. We believe that. But seeing the full spiritual reality that he's created, I think, helps us appreciate the wonder of the world that he has made. And then embrace a spiritual worldview. Embrace God's world beyond the material reality. It's appropriate to look at the world in this way because scripture looks at it in this way. All right, thoughts, questions, comments? When there aren't questions at the end of a lesson like this, I know it means that there's lots. I think we'll do this next week, but we're gonna have like, yeah.
Let me ask this a question.
Yeah.
If the Greek word means messenger,
yeah.
Yeah. I'll ask it because I'm sure somebody has had this question.
Yeah, yeah.
The Greek word angelos means messenger. Mm-hmm. If I'm walking around and I'm writing a letter and I say, yeah, I'll send a messenger to you, would you expect somebody to show up with wings and a halo? Or would you expect some dude with this letter?
Yeah. No, that's a great point.
What would you say to somebody who's wrestling with that?
It's context, right? You read context and the word, to Luke's point, is identical, right? So, and there are one or two places in the New Testament where people debate, is he talking about an angel or is he talking about like just a normal dude who showed up with a letter, right? But it's pretty clear from the context, and that's with a lot of languages you're reading, and it's like, well, clearly he's not talking about an angel here. But it's it's more mundane, but yeah, context is king. Yeah. Yeah, so that's a great question. And last week I said that most of where we're going to land is on the boring side of a lot of these questions, right? We're not like going to be in the Frank Peretti Left Behind world where there's all these like angelic battles constantly. But I think even as I say that, right, and we'll talk about Revelation 12, like that battle, that big spiritual battle seems to be one that is finished and won, right? And so we're sort of fighting the last skirmishes, if that makes sense, the last little residual battles kind of thing are around here. So I think there is a biblical category, Daniel being the case to say, yes, there are, sounds weird to say, but there are spiritual battles that we don't know that are impacting world events, right? Like that, we kind of have to say that that's a biblical category. I think it's less, it's not, we shouldn't explain everything that way, right? But we can explain some things that way. We're going to spend a week talking about spiritual warfare, and we'll get into the weeds on that.
The rest of them are looking down and longing to know more.
Yeah, they're praising. Send a few angels out to finish that out. Yeah, and again, it's, I think you were saying this, Daxter, right? It's a hard category for us to get our minds around, where there's this, like, read Daniel 8, where there's like a 21-day like delay because the angel's prohibited from coming. Like, it's, that's just a weird category for us, but it's a biblical one. But again, not in a way that gives us trepidation or uncertainty, but one that moves us towards God and his security. And I think part of the reason it's so hard to get our minds around this is because we are very Western people, right? We talked about that last week, how sort of the global South has very little trouble grasping some of these realities. They're right there. And arguably too quickly at times to sort of say, oh, it's all spiritual. But we said this, yeah, in previous weeks, we have sort of a naturalistic framing of the world, and scripture is not constrained to the natural. It includes the supernatural, and so we should as well. Really, I know there's probably, as you're hearing this, there are lots of questions, and you're like, they sound rabbit traily or whatever. Please email me. I'll put some 3x5 cards out next week, and we can write down questions, and we'll take them up 1 week. But, like, questions like Genesis 6, the Nephilim, right? What's going on there? The sons of God and like all this kind of stuff. If that's something you want to talk about, like we got some space for some of these odd questions that are actually less odd. Pardon?
Go ahead and put that down.
Yeah, yeah. Well, okay, we'll talk about the Nephilim. It'll be fun. And I say this, I don't know, we're kind of over time, but there's an attraction to spiritual things in the world right now. People that are not in any way Christian are fascinated by the spiritual. Right? The tech world is fascinated by the spiritual. There's a whole school of thought that that aliens, sort of the category of aliens, is because of a nostalgia for angels. Angels are sort of not a thing anymore, so we're fascinated by angels. There's another whole view that says every sort of alien encounter is actually a demonic encounter, right? So these are things that are out there. They're really like, they're everywhere, right? People are fascinated with these things regardless of if they're believers, right? And so sometimes, think about this, sometimes the atheist hairdresser that you talk to might have a more spiritual view of the world than you do, because you're just a naturalistic little Westerner, myself included. And I say that not as her view is superior than my view, but realizing that that's a reality in the world, right? That the world is sort of recapturing a wonder that we in sort of the Western philosophical world have sort of gradually departed from, but I think we're returning to it. And scripture brings us into a world that is charged with God's glory. And so we should be willing to have those conversations and direct them to the truth of God's word. I'll stop there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, would you give us your grace? Lord, would we see the world fully? Lord, would we see the world as you have created it? Would we take great joy in the gospel, knowing that even as we look at these wonderful beings, your gospel, what Christ did on the cross, is superior to it and has accomplished victory over Satan. Lord, would we take rest there? In your name we pray. Amen.